We're going to be in a number of different passages tonight as we continue to study the importance of prayer in our sanctification. But what I will have you do for now is turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. I'm going to be going into a little bit more depth with this, just because this has been a question that was raised recently, and so I want to spend a little bit of time. All of this certainly ties into the discussion of our prayer, and really this brings us into the question of what is the manner of our prayer, in whose name should we pray, or how should we pray. And I'm going to be beginning with Luke 11 at some point, but I just want to not constantly be going over that particular passage of scripture, and so we'll look at a couple of other things. So what I want you to do is we'll read verses 8 through 14 of John chapter 14 out loud together, but the focus is going to primarily be on verses 13 through 14. And then, as I said, we're going to be looking at a number of other passages of scripture as well. So we will read verses 8 through 14 out loud together, beginning of verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we have this teaching from Scripture. We thank you for the guidance that you have provided to us, the commands that you have given to us as to the manner of our prayer, the substance of our prayer, and Lord, who is to pray, all of these things laid out for us in Scripture, so that it's not something we need to approach with uncertainty. It's not something we need to wonder what it is that it is that pleases you, but we can have the certainty. And so we pray that as your word is brought forth now this evening, that you would be glorified in it, and that the saints here would be edified, and we would be instructed in the manner in which we ought to pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We looked last week at the content or the substance of our prayer. We saw that it characteristically involves the adoration or the praising of the Lord. It involves the confession of our sins. It involves giving thanks unto the Lord. And then supplication or actual specific petitions that we bring to the Lord. All of that, again, in context of all the groundwork that we've laid in the preceding weeks over the fact that when it comes to coming to the Lord in prayer, we have two things that are at stake here. Number one is the glory of God, which means that my prayer has to be a prayer of faith. I have to go in believing that I'm going to receive those things for which I'm asking. And then the second part of that, which is not at all severed from the first part, it's not separate from the first part, is the will of God, so that when we come to the petitions that we bring before God, they ought to be, in fact, petitions that are glorifying to God, things that he has promised us, and so that's where we come to the Lord in prayer. So we've looked at those things there. This brings us then to the question of what is the manner of our prayer? In other words, one consideration of that, when I say the manner of our prayer, I'm going to be dealing, first of all, by how we ought to pray, but that's going to eventually, not tonight, but it's going to eventually bring us into sort of what are the requests that we ought to bring to God. Now, I can't catalog all of the requests. It would take me a very lengthy period of time to catalog all the requests that we can come to the Lord in prayer. But I think when we approach it with the principle of those things that God has promised us in Scripture are things that we can with absolute certainty go to the Lord and pray to him for. It's kind of interesting because as we've had this conversation, I received a text from a pastor friend earlier today, and he thought it was kind of funny, but he had found a shirt, a t-shirt that said, "I ain't praying for that" on the front of it. And he had sent it to me and said, "You know, what size do you want? Because this is clearly what you believe." And I said, "No, actually, the position that we have is you do pray for everything. It's just you don't throw out whatever kind of prayer request you make." And it was sort of tongue in cheek. It was, but we do pray in every circumstance. We do pray in every situation. It's just that we don't come to the Lord asking for, asking from the Lord things that He has not promised us. Faith is believing what God actually promised. That's, I mean, if you break faith down to its just most elemental roots, it is coming to the Lord and believing something that He has said. So when the Lord says, "Pray for wisdom," I can come to the Lord and I can pray for wisdom. When the Lord tells us that when we make plans, for instance, to go to this city or to that city, that we say, you know, if the Lord wills, I'm going to go do this or go do that. That again, being submitted to God's will, that those things are acceptable to the Lord. It's not about setting our mind on something specific that we really think we want, but God hasn't promised it to us. And so we ask Him for that. And if we really have the strength of faith to think that He's going to give it, that somehow He'll give it. Nor is it a case of asking Him for something we really want, but going, "Well, I don't know if He's going to give it to me or not. I hope He's going to give it, but I really can't know." No, faith has to be confident. It has to go in and expect to receive the things for which it asks. And that actually comes out, as you see, even in the latter portion of the passage that we have before us, where Jesus says, "If you ask anything in My name, I will do it." This is not a sort of haphazard approach to prayer. This is not sort of an uncertain approach to prayer, like, "I don't know if He's going to give me what I'm asking for or not." No, you have to come in confidence because He promises, "If you ask in My name, I will give it." But that's where we say it has to all be under that umbrella of the glory of God and the will of God, so that I'm going to come to Him with those requests that He has told me to pray. Those are the requests that I can have the confidence that He is going to answer. And so that's why we talk about in our evangelism, for instance, what is it that we pray for? Boldness? And doors of utterance to be open, because that's what we find as the pattern for in Scripture. I have no control over the response of the person who hears the gospel. I don't. They have to receive what is being taught. They have to respond. But I can pray that the Lord convicts them through the preaching, because He's promised He'll do that. I can pray that He gives me boldness. Now again, I can pray for boldness and never open the Scriptures to study them to know what is going to be said, and all I end up becoming is really words of foolishness, because if I don't know what it is that I'm preaching, how can I preach it? So again, we can't just take one part of God's promise and isolate it from the overall context of Scripture and say, run with this. It all has to fit together. It all has to harmonize together. But this brings us then to the manner of prayer. In how ought we to pray? Well, the Bible gives us plenty of example to indicate that we are to pray in the name of Christ to the Father. And this makes sense to us. For instance, let me just take a step back here for a moment. When we talk about praying to the Father in the name of the Son, it is not to suggest in any way that God the Father is more God than God the Son. But understand that within the Trinity, within the Godhead, each person has a different office, if you will. So that it wasn't the Father who came down and died on the cross, and it's not the Father who is promised to be sent to the earth as the Comforter. Jesus makes that very clear. We have the distinction of the three persons, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In first, I always forget whether it's 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. So again, we have three persons. And it is to say again that even though we're given a pattern of praying in Scripture, and I'm going to lay out the pattern, and then I'm going to bring in some examples that show us that it's not set in stone that is the only acceptable way, so to speak. I'm going to bring those things in. But the Bible does make it very clear there that we are to have communion or fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And that is clearly brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. But it makes sense that we would pray in the name of Christ to the Father. We think about the fact that the Father sent the Son into the world to be our Savior, to be our substitute. And in fact, we find repeatedly in Scripture evidence given that Christ is the one by whom we have access to the Father. Paul says as much, for instance, in Ephesians 2 verse 18. So look at Ephesians 2 verse 18. Now, just to give us the context of verse 18, if you look back up to 13, you realize that when it says in verse 18, through him, it's referring to Jesus Christ, because beginning back in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ in Christ Jesus. For he, that is Christ Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Why, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then you find in verse 18, through him, that is through Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So that the purpose of Christ coming to earth was, as our mediator, to give us access to the Father. There is no access to the Father apart from Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other access to the Father. And I'm saying that this is the doctrinal foundation that we find threaded throughout the New Testament to indicate that as we are approaching God, we are approaching the Father through the Son. Again, not to diminish the deity of the Son in any way. In fact, John 14 makes it quite emphatically clear that when Jesus says, "I will, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it unto you," he uses the Greek word ego, which is an emphatic I. So that it's as if he's saying, if you ask anything in my name, I, even I, will do it for you. So, and all of that based on the context, as we're going to see, based on the context of Philip asking him, show us the Father. We want access to the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus is laying out for the disciples here, you've seen the Father through me. Not that Jesus is saying, I am the Father, because he doesn't say that. He makes it very clear, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. But for Jesus to say to him, no, you've seen, and as you come with these requests, Philip, understand that I will give you these requests. Now, there's only one who can fulfill requests that are made to God, and that is God. So Jesus is making an emphatic statement about his deity, as we're going to see going on. But the basis, again, for our prayer is to come to God. How can we come to God? We can only come to God in the name of Jesus Christ. It's only through Christ. And so, and that begins already when you think about it, that begins at salvation. There is salvation through no other name, as Peter says. And I'm going to misquote the passage, but if you look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So already with our salvation, we are redeemed through the Son to the Father. Now, what is the pattern that we find in Scripture? If we go back to Luke chapter 11, and it's the same thing whether you look at Luke chapter 11 or you go back to Matthew chapter 6, Luke chapter 11, what is the manner in which Jesus taught the disciples to pray? Now, this is before the coming of the Holy Spirit, but I think we have to be careful at times. It's easy to try to divide everything into these tiny little transitional periods where we say, well, this only applied for, you know, the 3 months that Jesus was here before he went to the cross, and then it didn't apply anymore beyond that. The pattern is consistent here. In verse 2, what is it that they are to pray? He says, when ye pray, say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Now, you notice from this model prayer here that there's nothing made as far as mention of being done in the name of Christ. And that gets developed further as you go through the Gospels. But I do want you to notice here that the very pattern that Jesus has given already at the beginning was a prayer to our Heavenly Father. So we think about Jesus Christ, and as we go through the New Testament, we find him referred to as our brother, not in a diminished sense at all. He is the only begotten Son, and we are adopted sons and daughters. But I just want to clarify here that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. We're not talking about different names for the same person. We're talking about different persons within the Godhead. So here we have God the Son instructing his disciples who had come to him to say, Lord, teach us how to pray, to say, pray to the Father. Now, if you look at John 14, which is where we started out tonight, and this is where I'm going to spend a bit of time, I'm going to try in a short period of time to give you the survey of chapters 14 through 16 and then still deal with a whole pile of other passages. And I'll leave you to either believe or doubt that that's actually possible, but we're going to try anyway. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, especially in verses 13 and 14, and we saw some of the context there already, which I will touch on. He says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. There are several questions that certainly come to mind when we read these verses here. When Jesus says, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, as he does in verse 14, the first question we might ask ourselves is, ask whom? Because he doesn't say that. He doesn't say who you are asking here. He doesn't say, if you shall ask the Father. He doesn't also say, if you shall ask me. In fact, there is no object expressly stated here. By object, I mean whether it's the Father or whether it's the Son, that's stated here. So the question might be asked, who is he saying that we are to ask when we ask anything in the name of Christ? When we look at the context here, we do see that this refers to the Father. And it all functions as part of Jesus answering Philip's question, which was about, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, I've been with you so long, Philip. Now, he puts it in the form of a question. But he says, you know, you who have seen me have seen the Father. Now, some from this will derive or will bolster their doctrine where they believe that the Father is the Son, is the Holy Spirit. So they have, and we looked at this last year when we were dealing with the deity of Christ and some of the false doctrines that come up in relation to the Trinity, where they have the idea that they would often refer to themselves, for example, as Jesus only. So the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit. Part of the problem that we're running into here is that it really actually presents in these four chapters, it presents Jesus, and I mean absolutely no irreverence here, but what they're propagating is idolatry. It presents Jesus almost as being schizophrenic. Because if the Son is the Father, why is the Son talking about asking the Father for something? And then we move from the Son constantly going on about not only how the Son is going to ask the Father for something, but that the Father and the Son are going to send the Holy Spirit, as we find in chapter 15 and 16, to now the Son then prays to the Father in chapter 17, so that what we end up with is, if the Father is the Son is the Holy Spirit, why is it that the Son is praying to the Father, if the Son is the Father? And this is just one example that we look at. Certainly as we come to, there are plenty of clear passages in Scripture, whether we talk about baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, whether we talk about the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, whether we talk about 1 John 5, where we find again the statement that there are three that bear record in heaven, whether we go to Revelation and we find that the Lamb is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, and to them both are ascribed glory and power and honor and majesty and all of these other things, we have to come back again to the realization that this is what the Scriptures teach as far as God is concerned. So here Philip has asked Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus is saying to Philip, if you've seen me, you have, in essence, seen the Father. Not that I am the Father, but that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He speaks to the unity of the Godhead here. And then as we come into verses 13 and 14, he makes a very emphatic statement about his deity, because God alone is the only one who can answer prayers directed to God. Does that make sense? So that as I'm saying, as you go through verses 8 and you get down to verse 13, and I think verse 13 is especially telling there, because verse 13 is the first time that Jesus makes reference in this chapter to asking for something in his name. But you'll notice here that when he says, if you ask for something in my name, What is it that he desires to happen when something is asked for in his name? It's very specific in this verse here. And that is for the Father to be glorified in him. The implication in this verse, in verse 13, is that the request is made to the Father in the name of the Son, and that the Son glorifies the Father by fulfilling the petition. Now, I'm going to come back to you if we have time tonight. I don't want to rush through this because I want to go through this very carefully. I'm going to come back to that phrase, in my name, because that, just to give it to you in a nutshell, and then we'll just elaborate on it later on, to ask something in someone's name is really to ask on the basis of their authority. Or on the basis of them. So for instance, and I am developing this more ahead of time than I'd wanted to. For instance, we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Why is that? It's on their authority. We'll see some other examples here when Jesus makes mention of the name of the Father and then also of his own name. But the implication in verse 13 is that whoever it is that is being asked, the request is being asked to that person. And in Jesus fulfilling the request, the Father is being glorified in the Son. And that really has to just initially lead us to the conclusion that the request is being made to the Father here, and that Jesus is glorifying the Father by fulfilling that request. The emphasis in verses 13 and 14 is on the deity of Christ in his ability to, and his desire, and in his actual fulfillment of the requests that are made to the Father in his name, that Jesus himself would answer. And certainly we see the same for the Father. As we go through chapters 15 and 16, we find that Jesus making the same statement, that if you ask anything in my name, the Father will do what it is that you ask. Again, there's such a testament here to the unity of God, that there's not... That even though we have three different persons here, they are one. In essence, they are one in purpose, they are one in will. One must realize that both the deity of Christ and the unity of the Godhead is presented here, something that continues to develop as the chapter progresses. As you continue to go through chapter 14 and chapter 15, you find Jesus continues to address this theme all on the basis of the question that Philip asked. So don't lose sight of the fact that this comes from Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus is dealing with this to say, you've seen me. I'm sent from the Father. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. We are one. And those requests that you are making in my name, I mean, this all ties in again to the fact that asking the Father for something in Christ's name would assure them they would receive the request. Why? Because the Son says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. There is unity there. And I can fulfill that request because I am God. Look at chapter 15 and verse 16 as Jesus continues to deal with this. This whole thing of asking in Christ's name continues to unfold as you go through these three chapters. And it culminates in that really glorious high priestly prayer you find in chapter 17, where Jesus, in essence, takes all of this and lays it before the Father and says, glorify your name in these men. Just as I've glorified your name, so also glorify. And so we have this continue to develop. Look at chapter 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. So here we have, as we have moved now from chapter 14, where there is no object given. He just says, you will ask in my name, and I will give it. Now he moves on to chapter 15, verse 16. He continues to show the unity of the Godhead here. And he says, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Now, does that mean that sometimes it's God the Father giving it to us, and sometimes it's God the Son giving it to us? I think if you arrive at that conclusion, what you're failing to see is the unity that Jesus is emphasizing here. Philip's trying to understand, how do we see the Father? And Jesus is saying, listen, Philip, you've seen me. The Father is in me. I am in the Father. I and my Father are one. I mean, this whole theme of the deity of Christ continues to go through the entire book of John. It's just overflowing with it. And so Jesus continues on with this to say, when you ask the Father in my name, it's in Christ's name, you will receive it. He will give it to you. Look at as we continue to move on. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus promises that he will send them the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, for permanent indwelling. This is promised in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 16. Then in verses 19 through 22, Jesus makes mention of the fact that the disciples would have sorrow over his death and the world would rejoice. Now this is still, we're still moving through Christ's discourse here, and he's promising what is going to come. What has he promised now so far? The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to come and reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, which was going to be done through the preaching of his word by his people. And I'm not going to leave you without a comforter. And then as he continues to go on, now we see in verses, we're in chapter 16. So if we see in verses 19 through 22, he says, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And he is speaking about his death and of his resurrection there. With the resurrection of Christ, that did turn to joy. That's not to say that we don't experience sorrow in this world, but the state of the believer is joy, unspeakable and full of glory, right? It is joy that no man can take from us. And so Jesus is promising, I'm sending you the Comforter. I'm also letting you know that there's going to be a period of time where I am going to be gone. The world is going to rejoice, and certainly they rejoiced at his death. And he said, you're going to sorrow, and certainly they sorrowed at his death. The disciples sorrowed at his death, but he says, understand that your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, which is true. Look back at the model prayer. Did they, when you're dealing with the model prayer there, was that in Jesus' name? It wasn't, but Jesus says, you haven't asked in my name, but now ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So he's telling them that as they're moving through this time with his death and until his resurrection, and then after the resurrection, he says to them, you're going to ask the Father in my name, and he's going to give it to you. You'll notice here at the same time, and I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to give you a bit of a caveat to this, but you'll notice at the same time that he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Philip saying, Lord, show us the Father. How do we have access to the Father? And Jesus is saying, through me. In other words, it's not me, Jesus says, that you're going to have to come to. It's me you go through to the Father. Now, this is where I bring in the caveat. Is it wrong to address the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? And the answer is no. We have to be careful as well. We see the pattern that is presented in Scripture. We pray to the Father through the Son. But it is not to suggest that the Son is not God. It is not to suggest that the Holy Spirit is not God because we address our prayers to God the Father. We do find instances, and I'm going to come to these later, but we do find instances where we see that there is specific reference to the addressing of the Son in prayer. And there's nothing improper about that. But as it relates to the command that we've been given and the practice or the model that the Scriptures have given to us in the practice of our prayer, it is to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And Jesus makes it very clear that following his resurrection, the prayer is going to be to the Father in the name of the Son. Not to me, he says, but to the Father. I am going to give you access to the Father. And we're going to actually see that this gets presented in a very powerful and repeated way as we go through the New Testament. In verses 23 through 27, which we've just read, Christ brings us to the conclusion of the entire discourse. Chapters 14 through 16 is one lengthy discourse, one lengthy monologue, if you will, that Jesus Christ gives that begins with Philip's question And it begins with Jesus saying, you will ask in my name and I will give it to you. And it ends with Jesus saying, you will ask the Father in my name and he will give it to you. Why is that? Well, look at this, because this really, when you look at it within the context of the entire three chapters there, it helps you to understand why it is that Jesus says in verses 26 and 27 at that day, so chapter 16 still, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and go to the Father. All of this is where we end up after Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. And so Jesus comes in and says, in that day, you're going to ask the Father directly in my name. You don't have to ask me to go to the Father, because he says, I will. And what happens in between all of this? What is it that takes place between all of this? I mean, Jesus talks about a time of sorrow, but he doesn't spell out what it is that takes place at that time. Why was the sorrow there? It was the death of Christ. So that what Jesus is saying here is, you remember as Christ is on the cross, and you have the earthquake, and what else happens? You have that veil between the holy place and the holiest of holies. And it was not a thin veil. There's many who said it was at least a handbreadth or several handbreadths thick. And it tears right down the middle from top to bottom, indicating that God had now made the way open to give man access to him directly. So that, and it's not to diminish again the idea, like I said, of addressing the Son in prayer, but the whole focus here that Jesus has been making to his disciples is that when my sacrifice is complete, you will have access directly to the Father through me. So that when it comes to our regular practice for prayer, why would we not take advantage, if you will, of that access that we've been given to the Father? Jesus says this is the whole purpose here. He says, you won't have to come to me and ask me as though I have to go to the Father on your behalf. He says, no. He says, you can go to the Father directly. Why? Because the Father himself loveth you. And all of that access made possible through Christ's death, what he alludes to when he talks about the sorrow that they would have while the world rejoiced. Secondly, what is it that Jesus means when he says, if we ask anything in his name? First of all, when we look at the ordinary usage of the expression in my name in scriptures, we never are presented with anything to suggest that when we make a request to a person, such as the Father, that we would make the request to the Father in the Father's name. But we would make a request to the Father in the Son's name. And this is where I come back to the fact that, and we'll see some passages of scripture related to this, that when it comes to the issue of doing something in someone's name, the idea is consistently that it's on the basis of their authority. So, for example, you have that old expression, maybe is when you were kids, you know, stop in the name of the law. That was the way you would have the police would try to stop somebody in the old days, or perhaps in old shows. Stop in the name of the law. In other words, stop not on the basis of my own arbitrary authority, not on the basis of because I'm telling you to, but because I actually represent a higher authority here. Now, what I'm saying with this is that in coming to the Father, how is it that we have access to the Father? Apart from Jesus Christ, does anyone have access to the Father? Does anyone have access to the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Nobody does. So that Jesus is bringing Philip and the disciples and us to this point to say, you have access to the Father directly through whom? Through my name, on my authority. When we come to the Father to make the petitions that we do to the Father, we do so on the basis of Christ's shed blood, on the basis of Christ as our high priest, on the basis of Christ as our sacrifice, our substitute. And that's what Jesus is pointing Philip to here. Show us the Father. You can't come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So here's the Father, and it's in Christ's name. Now, how do we see this? Well, I've mentioned already that when you look at, for instance, baptism and the authority for baptism that we find, for instance, in Matthew chapter 28, we are to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is the authority by which we baptize. But elsewhere, Jesus makes these statements as it relates to his own ministry. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 43. Jesus says, as God the Son, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? So here again, Jesus makes mention of coming on the authority of having been sent by the Father. And he rebukes them for the fact that they would accept somebody who would come in their own name. But he does not come in his own name. He comes in the name of his Father. Again, it's that sense of authority. So I'm giving you the sense of the usage here of in someone's name is on the basis of their authority. And that's what Jesus is saying here, that as the Son of God, he did not send himself, though he went voluntarily, but he was sent by the Father. He did not take that honor to himself. He was sent by the Father. And he's rebuking them to say, you will receive those who come on their own authority. And certainly that was true. If you look at the Pharisees, they did come on their authority. Because Paul says later on, and he would know, especially as one having come out of Phariseeism, he says they went about to establish their own righteousness apart from Christ. So they came in their own name. Now look at John chapter 10 verse 25. Again, still seeing how the scriptures use this idea of coming in someone's name. In John 10 verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and ye believed not, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So again, that sense of doing something or coming in someone's name has the idea of on their authority. And the Father loves the Son, so when we come to the Father in the name of the Son, he receives those who do come in the name of the Son. Those who sincerely come in the name of the Son. And Jesus makes reference to that certainly as we looked at, I believe it was verse 28 of John 16 there, where he says, you know, the Father loves you. Why? Because you have believed on me. You believe that I come from God. And that is the only thing that pleases the Father. It's been said before, you know, that you can almost say that the Father only sees the Son. So that whatever you do, or whatever you are outside of the Son, he has no regard for, none. He only sees us in Christ. And that's where you want to be, is in Christ. All you want to be your person in Christ, as Paul says, you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God, but also all your works, because the Father doesn't see those works that are done outside of Christ. So that we have, again, the Father's great love for the Son, that he beholds him and he accepts the Son, he receives the Son, so that those who are in the Son, those who come to him through the Son, are received by him. John 14, verse 6. We were in John 14, but look at John 14, verse 6 again. All of John 14 is setting up here for how do we get, if I can just bring it down to that level, how do we get to the Father? It's through the Son. And that's why even as you look at Jesus talking about, you know, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. All of that is emphasizing in those verses there, he's emphasizing his equality with the Father and his ability to answer prayer. But the whole thing is focused towards how do we have access to the Father? He already says in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the focus is coming to the Father here. And that's why you move on in those next couple of verses when he says, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him, to where Philip now asks this question, well, how do we see the Father? Show us the Father. And so what does Jesus do for the next three chapters? He shows him the Father. And then he prays to the Father as he does in John 17. Look at Romans chapter 5. And I'm establishing this as far as when you do something in someone's name, and especially when you ask someone in someone's name, you don't find a pattern in scripture of an idea, for instance, of going to, of praying to the Father to accept us in his name. Do you see what I'm saying? If I were going to ask somebody, for something, I were going to ask Mr. Smith for something. And I went to him and I'd say, Mr. Smith, I'm asking you on behalf of yourself, would you do what I'm asking you to do? This is sort of the point that I'm trying to make here, that asking in someone's name is asking on the basis of their authority. It would be different if Mr. Jones said to me, listen, Mr. Smith is, and understand analogies are limited here, so don't take this and run with it, but if Mr. Jones said to me, listen, you go to Mr. Smith and you tell Mr. Smith that I've sent you there and you're, let's say you need money or you need food or you need something, and I've told him I will take care of whatever it is that you owe, go and talk to Mr. Smith. So then I go to Mr. Smith and I say, I'm coming here because Mr. Jones sent me to you. And Mr. Smith might not otherwise ever receive me because he doesn't know me or because I'm not supposed to be going to him. And we use this in some limited ways. I think of, for instance, very recently, buying winter tires from someone who does not normally sell winter tires to the general public. But I knew someone who knew the person who sold them, and that person said to me, you go and give them my name. And so I went to them and I said, so-and-so told me I could come and sent me. I'm coming in that person's name. So this is where I'm saying. But now if it was the original guy, I wouldn't come to him and say, hey, I'm coming in your name. Is that okay? It just doesn't, it's not something that we would do. All right. So again, Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 continues to make this point. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access by faith into this grace wherein ye stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So once again, the access there to God through Jesus Christ. This is a continual theme in Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So this is obviously referring to Jesus Christ. And on that basis, what is it that we have? Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, again, in the name of Christ, having access to God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And this really, like I said, this ties in the doctrinal basis for the idea of praying to the Father in the name of the Son, is to see that all of our existence as believers is through Christ to God. Does that make sense? So, again, we have access by our high priest to the throne of grace. And we come into 1 Peter 3:18. What is it that we have here? For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, just as Jesus alluded to in John chapter 16 there, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Again, access to the Father through the Son. Now, is this pattern modeled in Scripture then? I think this is probably where we're going to end off. I do want to look at all of these as a group, so bear with me here. Look at Acts chapter 4. And if you drop down to verses 24 and following, you see the pattern for Scripture or the pattern consistent with what Jesus had taught as to how they would pray once he rose again from the dead was concerned. In verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, now it becomes clear as to which person of the Trinity they're referring to here, or which person of the Trinity they're addressing, when they say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, again, still referring to the Father here, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So we have a clear evidence here following the ascension of Christ of prayer where there is actually an addressing of God in the name of Christ. But we find this also repeated several other instances in the epistles. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 8. What is it Paul says here? He says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So again, Paul expresses to them the thanksgiving that he offers to God through Jesus Christ, fitting again with the way that Jesus had described in John 14 through 16 there as the pattern for prayer that we were to make. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. At times it may seem like a bit of a belaboring of the point, but I can also say that having sat often even under hearing different men preach in closing their prayers by starting out with "Dear Jesus," and then they just sort of rattle off, there's a sense in which there's not quite a grasping of, first of all, what the pattern for prayer was that Christ had established, but also what the doctrinal basis was behind it. That the whole thing, the whole purpose of Christ coming, the whole purpose of his death and resurrection was to do what? It was to open us access to the Father that we wouldn't otherwise have. And that's not to say that to address the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer is wrong, because it's not wrong. But if that's the continual practice, if that's the sort of the way that the person approaches prayer, it is to really fall short of understanding what it is that Jesus had promised, especially, I think, in what is some of the greatest promises about our access to the Father that we find in John 14 through 16. You know, you have the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then all of this tied in so that the disciples might be able to have access to the Father directly. In some respects, I would say that if our approach is constantly that one, such as I've said, you know, hearing people constantly, you know, just "Dear Jesus," it's almost like we're just sort of falling short of understanding what great access we actually have. And I'm saying that very carefully here, because I don't want you to consider that somehow access to God the Son is less than access to God the Father. But I do want to present it scripturally, which is to say that once again we have the example set by Christ, the teaching of Christ, to pray to the Father in his name, and that we have Paul referring to it in Romans chapter 1. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19, what is it that Paul says? "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you," who? The Father would grant you. So there's a petition that's being made here in prayer, "according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." So that once again, we have prayer to the Father, for these requests. So once again, we have the direct access to the Father here that Paul is speaking of. And I'm going to make a bit of an aside here as well, that when we think about, like we talked about last week, what the content of our prayers ought to be, you know, think of what are some of the spiritual things that I can pray to the Lord about. Look at what Paul's request here is. It's not to minimize the glory of God in creation, which is wonderful and great. But what is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus? That they would be granted, according to the riches of God's glory, that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, and that they would be able to comprehend or understand with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. So when you ask, you know, what are some of the things that I ought to pray for? I mean, this should be your desire, to know him. To know him in all the depth that you can know him. That's why it distresses me at times to see, from time to time, to see people sort of caught up with not wanting to delve into the depth of Scripture. Why wouldn't you? That's what you're going to be doing for all eternity. It ought to bring you joy here. To just merely settle along with things that just, you know, relate to... I'm not trying to make everything theoretical, but I'm just saying we've got to get into the depth of Scripture. And it's sad to see at times, and I haven't seen it from the group here, but I'm saying that I've seen it. It's sad to see at times that people don't want to get into the depth of that. They don't want to explore the depth of the riches of God's glory. And Paul says his prayer for the Ephesian church is that they would do just that, that they would go deep, that they would understand the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So again here, I've sidetracked a little bit, but notice again here that the petition is made to the Father here. Look at Ephesians 5 verse 20. Again, prayer to the Father in the name of the Son. Paul tells them that they are to give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So again, the command is given here in Scripture. It fits completely in harmony with what Jesus reveals in John chapter 14. So Paul has mentioned this now in Romans. He's mentioned this again in Ephesians. Look at Colossians chapter 1. What was Paul's own example here? This isn't a command, but it's certainly a pattern for our consideration. He says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So notice again where Paul is directing his thanksgiving towards, to the Father. You look at chapter 3, verse 17. Here we are now presented with a command. He says, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So clear commands in Scripture. Now, for sake of time, I don't want to move on to some other examples we find in Scripture. I will deal with those, Lord willing, next week. But again, to understand, when it comes to our prayer, just as when it comes to any other duty of worship that we have, our desire ought to be first and foremost, what is it that the Scripture commands us, and how does the Scripture present it for us? So that at times, sometimes we look at this and there may be the thought that comes to mind, well, okay, but you're saying it's not wrong to do the other thing. But I come back to say, again, if we stick with what the Scripture provides for us as a precedent or as a model, and certainly what Paul commands, I mean, you can't escape the fact that Paul does command here, whatever you do in word or deed, do all giving thanks to the Father through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus himself says, that rather than being concerned with, well, but if it's not going to be harmful to do it the other way, that our approach is to say, okay, so this is what we find in Scripture. This is the way that I want to pattern my prayer. Now, I'm going to come back, like I said, next week, and we're going to look at a couple of examples where we find direct addresses given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God. He is equally God. He's not less God. He's fully, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that is not to suggest that in our prayers we can't address the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is to say that when it comes to our pattern for prayer and how we are to primarily direct our prayer, the formula, if you will, I don't like that word, but I can't think of another word to use it, but the pattern that we've been given in Scripture is one where Jesus himself said, I've come to give you access to the Father. So why don't we use that access and glorify God by addressing the Father? So how ought we to pray? We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, as we have been commanded here.